Let me draw us back together. And just to start with, to outline what I'm hoping to achieve tonight so we know that at least the ambition, I've put these three little pictures the same as last time round. The first one is a Teletubby, the second is a wide-angle lens, and the third is a stroppy teenager. What do they have in common with the review study? Well, the Teletubby, this was a great insight that the BBC Education Department had on how to improve the intellectual content of their programming and save on their budget as well. If you've ever seen the Teletubbies, if you're probably none of us at the age to watch it ourselves, but if you've watched it with a child or grandchild, you'll know that halfway through the episode, the Teletubbies say, again, again, and then literally they just start the episode again. So you get, you know, half as much filming makes twice as much television. But actually, this is good educational theory because we learn by repetition, and children love repetition, and even adults occasionally would benefit from repetition. So tonight we're just going to say some of the things we've already seen from Ephesians again, again, in the hope that they'll stick in our minds. That's the first reason. The wide-angle lens is just because we've been very zoomed in on a few verses each week, and it's helpful to take a step back and to see the whole picture. And so hopefully we'll be able to integrate some of the different parts over the evening. And the stroppy teenager always say, what has this got to do with me? And one of the aims of tonight is to try to just focus on application and some of the benefit that we can draw from this letter. And so the two sections in groups are going to be pretty much entirely application, thinking of implications for our lives. Now, I was trying to think, how do we summarise Ephesians or boil it down just to its essence? And it's pretty difficult to do that, I think, because obviously it took Paul six chapters to say what he wanted to say, and I'm not going to be able to improve on that by giving just a sentence. Otherwise, he could have given us just a sentence and saved on all the parchment. But at least I thought it'd be useful to have a couple of different strands to see the whole thing and to hold it all together. Now, I used to think that Ephesians was all about unity, and a few years ago I did a sermon series when I said it's all about unity, and those on the associate scheme who study Ephesians would all shake their head sadly and think, oh, he doesn't understand Ephesians at all, because obviously it's all about knowledge. And then as I've been studying Ephesians a bit more, I thought, oh yes, they're right, it is all about knowledge. But then I thought about it a bit more and I became a bit more stubborn and thought, but it's also all about unity. So we're going to say it's all about unity and it's all about knowledge and it's all about Jesus. And we're going to take three passes through the whole thing. So firstly, it's all about unity. Or actually, slightly better than that, it's all about a united man. So maybe cross out the heading, I've improved it since Tuesday night. It's all about one man. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, great theme verse for the letter. God's plan, Paul says, for the fullness of time is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is where the universe is headed. But actually, verse 10, you may have discussed in your groups, isn't a brilliant translation. And more literally, Paul says, his plan for the fullness of time is to put everything under one head, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul actually makes up a new word. He turns the noun of head into a verb. So it means something like to into one head put everything. And the idea of Jesus being a head reminds us of this idea all the way through Ephesians that God is building a new human being. Jesus is the head. We are parts of the body, and all of God's enemies are under his feet. That's where the universe is headed. One united man. Jesus' head, us as a body, everything under his feet. So it's got the idea of unity, but it's also got the idea of authority. Things united underneath him as the Lord of everything. That's God's plan. But you might think it's a bit of an ambitious plan. Because unity is one thing that we just don't see in our world. Everyone wants it, but nobody achieves it. I was just trying to think of some great slogans for unity and how false they've all proved. So if you like football, which as you know I don't, but you have Manchester United. But it isn't, is it? Because you also have Manchester City supporters in Manchester. So Manchester is not united behind that particular team. Then you have the United Kingdom, but it's not. So talk to someone like Nicola Sturgeon and you realise that. pretty quickly, or you have the European Union, but it's not going to be for very much longer. Or you have the United Nations, but even the United Nations isn't united. The idea of it was to prevent war after the Second World War, but it hasn't, or after the First World War, but it hasn't achieved that because there are still wars. So everyone wants unity, but no one achieves it, and God has planned it. But you might say, where's the evidence? God, you're not doing very well to unite everything under Jesus. There's not even a united religion in the world. Everyone acknowledging Jesus as king. All sorts of different beliefs, all sorts of religious wars still. But actually, Ephesians says that God has already achieved this united man through Christ's death and resurrection. Maybe invisible to us now, but it's already been achieved. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, since 2,000 years ago, Jesus died and rose again and was raised to God's right hand, this plan is already well, well underway. Jesus is already head of the church, and all of his enemies are already under his feet. And I'm calling the title now A United Humanity, or a New Human, because you may remember that God's plan for Adam and Eve in the garden was that they would subdue everything under their feet. Psalm 8 says, you've crowned human beings with glory and honor, you've put all things under their feet. But we don't see that in the world. We see economic chaos, we see disunity. But here in Ephesians, it says that in Jesus, that plan for humanity has been achieved. A new man, with Jesus the head, us as the body, and all of his enemies beneath his feet. That is invisibly true now in the heavenly places. But it becomes visibly true, or visibly evidenced, in the church. Jesus' head, we're his body, his enemies under his feet. He's bringing things together in one. And you see that in the church. And Paul says the great example of this is the way in which the church has united Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's not particularly a sectarian division that we're very aware of in our culture, I guess. The only Jewish person that I know well is Ziggy, some of you know, from St. Helens. And I'm on pretty good terms with him. And I can't remember a time when Ziggy and I were at enmity. So maybe for us it's easier to think of divisions like the division between black and white in South Africa, which actually, even though apartheid has officially ended, the same divisions still persist everywhere in society. The townships where the black people live, the middle-class suburbs where the white people live, and they just don't really mix. Or you might think of sectarian tensions, perhaps between unionists and Republicans in Northern Ireland, that are flaring up again as the government there is dissolved. But actually, this division between Jews and Gentiles is even bigger than any of those, because it's not only cultural and ethnic, but also theological. It's the one division in the world that God actually invented. And chapter 2, verse 11, remember, and I was challenged when I studied this that often I forget this, but remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's most of us, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Maybe we forget that. Certainly when we did 1 and 2 Kings, I read it and applied it each week, almost instinctively, as if this spoke to me. And it does speak to me as a Christian. But Paul says, remember that it didn't used to apply to you. You had nothing to do with these promises, or with this king, or with this God. You were far off. But now, Paul says, those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. There it is again. One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In Jesus, both Jew and Gentile have been brought together horizontally and have been reconciled vertically to God, our Creator. And that is the visible demonstration of what is invisibly true. Jesus is raised, he's reigning, he's uniting everything in him. You want proof of that? Look at the church. So one of my favourite churches to visit is the Message Church in South Africa, where Chris and Sophie de Wit, some of our mission partners, work. And there is a church in South Africa where there is actual unity between black and white. Members of the same church, members of the same Christian family. Achieving something even that government legislation in South Africa can't do. And healing all the divisions of many, many years there. And you see real unity, one family brought together as one. And I guess the same is true around this room even. There'll be groups around here with people that don't have much in common except that we know the Lord Jesus. Probably people that wouldn't necessarily get on with each other except that we find ourselves united by the Lord Jesus in one family. And Paul says this really counts because there's an audience looking on to check how well God's plan is doing. And it's an audience, again, that we often forget about, but that Ephesians draws back the veil and reveals for us. Just turn over to chapter 3, verse 10. I'll read from 3, verse 9. It's again speaking about God's plan to bring in the Gentiles and to unite Jew and Greek together. To bring the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is a heavenly audience looking at the church as evidence of the success of God's plan. Now, I want to give you an analogy that I love, and it's a bit quirky, but it sticks in my mind. You know, sometimes you hear a sermon that's absolutely definitive for you on something. And for me, there was a sermon that Andy Gemmell, good friend of St. Helens, now leads Cornhill, Scotland. He was preaching on Ephesians for a church weekend away at St. Helens, and he gave this analogy, and I love it, so I'm going to share it with you. It was an analogy from when Andy was on holiday in Switzerland, and he and his wife decided to do all the classic Swiss tourist things, so I guess they went to a Gruyere cheese factory and had a fondue. They probably skied down a mountain. And then, of course, it was time to visit a cuckoo clock shop. And he said he went to the shop and there was the craftsmanship was quite incredible. And he was looking at one particular clock. As it happened, they were there just as the hour struck 12. And he said this little door opened, a little whirring sound and a mechanical platform extended. And there's a beautifully carved little bird, all with different wings and separate feathers and so forth. And they all began to move and animate under the clockwork mechanism. And a little beak opened and it went, cuckoo. And Andy Gemmell says he stood there just transfixed at the craftsmanship. At which point he became aware that the owner of the shop, a quite chubby Swiss man, was standing just behind his shoulder, nodding in quite a smug way. And Andy was there with his mouth agape. And the man was sort of nodding. And then he said, only the Swiss can do this. I love that. I love that image. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But if you want to know whether the Swiss are any good at craftsmanship, go to the cuckoo clock factory. And this cuckoo clock is an example. It's on display of what Swiss people can achieve. Well, if you forgive the analogy, imagine that all of the powers in the universe go into God's cuckoo clock shop and say, are God's plans any good? Can he pull them off, this ambitious plan? And then in the corner of the shop, there's this thing called the church. And God says, have a look at that. And they look at it, and it proves that God's plan is on track. Our unity as we're brought together under one head, as one body in Christ, a new man, proves the success of God's plan. Paul goes on to say that we must therefore maintain that unity. Chapter 4, verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not a unity that we have to create somehow. In fact, we can't create this. It's not like we go for a lowest common denominator approach, like perhaps some in our denomination, the Church of England, would like to do. You know, as long as we all say we're Anglicans, we can pretend that we believe the same. That's not Paul's approach. He says it's the truth that has united us. What Jesus has done through his death and resurrection has brought about a unity. But we've got to maintain it. In other words, don't throw away what Jesus has achieved by his death. And so Paul explains that that means practically that we need humility and gentleness and patience and love. Because I guess the opposite of those things, pride and harshness and impatience and unforgiveness, would quickly destroy the unity that the gospel has won. I say it's quite painful. I've had a peculiarly difficult day today. And it was because of a really very silly little thing in the church that threatened to cause a great division. And it's been a struggle. But Paul says it really matters, because this is what Christ has achieved. So you need humility and gentleness and patience and love. He then goes on to say that as the church builds itself up, equipped by the Bible, speaking the truth to one another, every part doing its work, we can grow into that unity as the body builds itself. First part of chapter 4. But then when we get to chapter 6, I'm allowed to return to my previous analogy, we discover the identity of the people in God's cuckoo clock shop. And it turns out that they hate God. And they hate evidence of Jesus' victory. Imagine Andy Gemmell, change the analogy slightly, Andy Gemmell goes into a cuckoo clock shop, but he doesn't realise what kind of shop it is. He just wants to buy a Swiss watch. And imagine Andy Gemmell hates birds. And there he is in the shop, and then this little platform opens and the bird comes out. And so he reaches for his ice axe on the ski slope. And he wants to smash the shop up. Now, if you know Andy Gemmell, this is really beginning to stretch the imagination. But that is the picture here. That the evil powers, we're told they are the powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They are the ones looking on at the church. They're the ones seeing the display of one bodiness. They're the ones who can't ignore the evidence that Jesus Christ, whom they hate, has won and is reigning. And so they will do all that they can to attack our unity. Paul says in the nitty-gritty practical application of the section of the letter, be careful that you don't give the devil a foothold in your anger, because he wants to smash the cuckoo clock so that he doesn't have to look at the evidence every day that says that Jesus won and is on his throne. And so that means that our unity, it really matters. It's what God planned, it's what Christ achieved, it's what the church is supposed to display. But we've got to hold on to it. We need to grow into it. And we mustn't be naive about our enemy. Let's spend some time, again, as I say, in the box. It's entirely application, really. We've got the raw material we need from Ephesians. But let's just think of practical ways in which it applies to us. And then I'll break in again in about 10 minutes' time. Ephesians is about unity, or at least about one new man. A head and a body. It's also about knowledge. And we first meet knowledge in the beginning of chapter 1, where Paul is describing all of these various blessings with which God has blessed us in the heavenly places. And they're wonderful things. So, for example, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So imagine that. God said, I will have Yi Chong. And before he even made the universe, God decided, he'll be one of mine, set apart for me. Roz Furlong, she'll be one of mine. Amazing blessing to be selected by God to be set apart for him. or in love he predestined us to be adopted. Brian O'Donoghue, I'll make him one of my children. Claire Tunks, she'll be my daughter. God decides through Jesus Christ. Amazing blessing. Or then in him we have redemption through his blood. Matt Mayer, I'll pay for him and for all he's done wrong through my son's death, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Wonderful blessings. And then the last one seems a bit like an anticlimax. So chosen from before the world began, predestined to be God's children, redeemed and forgiven through Jesus' death. And then, verse 9, God made known to us the mystery of his will. So the final blessing is to be told something. You might think that's an anticlimax, but actually, it is a wonderful thing to know the plan for the universe. Imagine being on a train and having no idea about the destination of that train. This is a situation in which I have found myself before. I thought I knew where it was going, but then as we passed some stations I really didn't recognise out the window, had that slightly awkward conversation with a fellow passenger when I said, "Excuse me, but do you know where this train is going?" And they looked at me in astonishment as if to say, "You mean you don't know? What, you idiot, you got on this train, you don't even know where it's going." That's embarrassing with train travel, but actually most of the people we know in London, that is true about their life. Excuse me, do you know where this is going? No idea, mate. Most people we live amongst and work amongst have no idea where they how they got here, no idea what comes afterwards, and no idea what now is for. And that is a terrible thing, to be that disoriented in life. And it's a great blessing to know the future. I guess that's why people are so unsettled, isn't it, about the Trump presidency. What will happen? Or about the growth of Islamic extremism. What will be next? Or about Brexit. We're not sure about the future for our country. There's huge uncertainty. But Christians, we don't know the answer to Trump or to Brexit, but we do know where the universe will be in the end. And that's a great thing to be able to line up with and be confident about. But actually, it turns out that many of these blessings, at least for now, are invisible. So one day in the future, we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. Every knee will bow before him physically. It will be obvious. But for now, they're invisible things. They happen in the heavenly places. And in order to know them, Paul prays. Because I put on the handout, knowledge requires supernatural insight. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. I'm praying, Paul says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in your knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know. And he goes on about the future and the present, so that you may know these things. Now, one of my friends describes time in the playground at school when he had to go to the optician and discovered to his horror that he had to wear glasses. I know glasses are quite cool when you're my age, but when you're a kid in the playground, it's an embarrassment. And of course, sure enough, all the other children cried out to him, "Oh, four eyes, four eyes." And he went home a bit discouraged by this and told his mum. And mum, trying to be helpful, this is a sort of classic mum thing to say, mum says, "Oh, don't worry, Charles, four eyes are better than two." It's like, "Yeah, thanks, mum." Because, you know, that basically isn't much help, is it, when you're eight and you're getting, you know, beaten up for having glasses. But then he said that in later life he discovered, as usual, that mum was actually right. And maybe not in the way that she intended. Four eyes are better than two. Because you've got these ones, that means you can see the physical world. But you also need what Paul calls the eyes of your heart enlightened. Because you can't see with these ones that Jesus is on his throne. It's invisible. You can't see that we've been forgiven. You know, a forgiven person and an unforgiven person look the same to the physical eye. They're not the same. And their destinations are fundamentally different. But Paul asks for our spiritual eyes to be open, to be sensitive to these invisible but true things. And he prays for it. "Please, Lord, would you open those Ephesians' spiritual eyes, the eyes of their hearts?" He prays it in chapter 1. He prays it again in chapter 3. He prays for power, that they be strengthened with power,
so that Christ may dwell in their hearts, so they may have strength to understand and to know. Now, I find that a great challenge, because that isn't the way I think about knowledge. I think about knowledge in a purely educational way. So, explain it to me, and then I'll know it. There's lots of things I'm ignorant about, but if you tell me about them, and you explain it slowly enough and carefully enough, then I'll get it. So I think that all I need to know things is just a transfer of information. But Paul doesn't think that. Did you notice? He thinks that to know things, you need power. And you need to be strengthened in your inner being. And you need Christ to dwell in you. Which just shows us that Paul doesn't think of knowledge purely in terms of information. I guess it's true that a theologian who wasn't a Christian could learn what the ideas of Ephesians were just by studying the text. I guess they could do that. But in terms of really actually knowing them in a way that changes your life, that you can live by, that requires power. And so my great challenge is, if I study the Bible and I don't pray, I'm unlikely to actually know things. I might get the kind of information or the bare facts. I'm not going to know them in a way that is going to transform me and change my life. And Paul says, if you want that kind of knowledge, you've got to pray, because it requires enormous power. And then once you've got that knowledge, and once you're praying for that to really be real and true for you, and Paul expects it to fundamentally change how we live, or as he puts it, to transform how we walk. And this is a wonderful passage where he explains the difference it makes in chapter 4, verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in... How would you continue? You mustn't be like the pagans anymore in their propensity to drink too much on a Friday night after work. Or don't be like the pagans in the way that they gossip about each other and put each other down. Or don't be like the pagans in the way that they sleep around and, they're always jumping into bed with different people and their marriages don't last very long. And those are all contrasts between Christians and the surrounding culture. But Paul doesn't start there. He says, don't be like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. You see, Paul says the problem is they don't know. And that leads to this kind of behaviour in all of its different manifestations. But you do know, verse 20, that is not the way that you learned Christ. You've heard about him, you were taught in him, as the truth that's in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then there's lots and lots of very specific ways in which that cashes out. But Paul expects if your mind is changed, if you actually know these things, Christ is reigning, he's building his body, all his enemies are under his feet. If you really know that, it is going to transform how you speak, how you behave, who you sleep with, etc., etc. Well, what I want you to do now around tables is just to, there's lots and lots of possible answers. Give two or three examples, maybe of things that particularly challenged you, of things that you should do and the thing that you should know that causes it or transforms it. So always in Ephesians is that connection, a transformed mind leads to transformed behaviour. So give a couple of examples. Something that you now know that leads to something you should now do. And that can be from the sphere of marriage, or what Paul says about work, or what he says about the family, or what he says about what you say, and what comes out of your mouth, etc., etc. Lots of examples. Just pick some that challenged you, and I'll be back again for the final time in about another 10 minutes. Let me draw us back together for a final time. With just a few minutes left, we've said that Ephesians is about unity, or at least this one man, the new man, Jesus Christ, that God has raised and exalted and uniting us under. It's about knowledge and the transforming nature of knowledge as God gives us power to understand what's true but we can't see, and how that transforms how we walk.
And then lastly, the Sunday school answer is the right one, isn't it? People say, what's this about? And the Sunday school student says, Jesus, and they're usually actually right. And Ephesians is about Jesus. And I think it sounds silly and obvious, but actually, almost anywhere your eye lands in these three double pages of Ephesians, you'll find the name Jesus or Christ just a couple of centimetres away. I was just trying it earlier. Almost, maybe every paragraph, maybe sometimes more than once a paragraph, Jesus mentioned. It's all about him. Here are just some examples I picked out. All of the blessings that we have are in him. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed us be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And then his purpose, verse 9, he set forth in Christ. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we have an inheritance, and so on. Everything that we enjoy through Jesus and because of our union with him. We're chosen, adopted, forgiven. God's revealed to us. We have an inheritance ahead. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All of it in and through Jesus. We then read that Jesus is currently seated above every power. He is more powerful than Trump or Putin or May or the European commissioners or whoever they are. He's more powerful than our spiritual enemies. He is on his throne. He is the head, we read, of the church, and the church is his body. And Pete was just saying in our discussion that it means that Jesus has a personal interest in how well we do, because we are his body, just as a head. You know, I care about what happens to my feet, and Jesus cares about what happens to his feet as well. And he loves us. And God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. A gospel of God's love. And that's one of the things that Paul prays that we'd have power to understand. So getting the idea that Jesus loves you isn't just a matter of knowing what the information contains or what those words mean in a dictionary. To actually understand it, it requires enormous power, so that you may have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I always used to slightly misread these verses. I always used to think they said that you would know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. But it actually says something grammatically a bit odd. He says, I pray that you will know the breadth, length and height and depth and the love of Christ. So he leaves you thinking the length, height, breadth of what? And it seems to be that what he's saying is how big the container is will give you a different sense of how much stuff fills it up. So imagine I say, oh, I've got a thimble full of something. You go, well, that's not very much. Or, okay, I've got a giant industrial-sized saucepan, the kind that Mike Thorpe used to use to feed all the people on Tuesday lunchtime. You go, well, that's a bit more. You know, it's several litres in one of those. Or I've got an oil tanker worth. Well, that's a bit more. Well, Paul says, firstly, I want you to get the dimensions of something really huge. The heavenly places in all of their height, depth, breadth and length. If you stretch out your dimensions to much, much bigger than you're thinking. And then I want you to know the love of God that fills that. A really big volume means a lot of love. Jesus loves us. He reconciles us to God. Peace with God. He preached to us and to each other. He's made us one and abolished the hostility. We're growing up into him. We have learned him, the truth in Jesus that's taught us to live an entirely new way. Our relationships should be transformed out of reverence for him. So wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Masters,
Stop threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. The Lord Jesus transforms every relationship. And then finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armour of God. We're made strong against our enemy in him. I thought it would be a great way to finish would be to just pray around tables. And I'm going to suggest the formula for your prayer. Why don't several of us pray this prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus... And complete it with an idea from Ephesians. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus... And we can pray that there's enough things to go round. So maybe just go around your table a couple of times, giving praise to God for all of these things which are true of his Son. And then I'll pop up at the end and close us in prayer. Let's draw things to a close. Just say next week we're meeting on Monday, prayer supper. The week after that we're in Luke's Gospel. So for some of us this is the final and the third and final have a go at Luke. We're looking at the last third of the book. Others who are new to Centre Focus, it'll be your first time. For both groups, I think we need to get into a Luke mindset. It's quite a gear shift. I've given some prep questions on tables which are designed to just get you back into thinking about Luke or introduce you to the Gospel as a whole. So please have a go at that because I think it will help in a couple weeks' time. Can I say about Ephesians? Now we've studied it, don't now leave it. I think the great thing about working so hard in the book of the Bible over 6 months is that now most of it makes sense to you. You can turn anywhere in Ephesians and you kind of get what it's about. So why not now make use of that? So keep going back to it. Use it for the answers it gives you. Use it to defend yourself with the armour of God. Be great if the benefits of the last 6 months in Ephesians were ongoing. So I suggest maybe read the letter again through, maybe in a couple of months' time, and remember some of the things that were a great benefit to you. I thought it would be appropriate if we ended by praying together an Ephesians prayer, but it's going to be slightly complicated because we have to do on-the-fly changing pronouns. So I think the your will become our, and the his will become yours. You'll get the idea. And the trick is going to be to try and pray it and actually pray, even though our brains are going crazy on the grammar, okay? So God won't care too much if you get a pronoun wrong. But I'll give you an idea. It's going to go something like this. So chapter 3, verse 16. It'll go something like this. That according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power. Okay, that's the idea. So we'll have a go. I'm going to read verse 14 and 15. And then we'll all join in praying, 16 to 21. And if you can pray as if you're enthusiastic about it, I think on Tuesday people were concentrating so hard that it sounded quite feeble and discouraging. So you've got to pray enthusiastically, grammatically, and let's have a go. Heavenly Father, we do bow our knees before you, the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through our spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to you who are able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.